Well, before we take a look at today's psalm, I'd like to spend a few moments thinking about what it is we do with psalms in general. Perhaps it's a broader question as to what New Testament people do with the Hebrew Bible. But specifically, what do followers of Jesus do with the psalms and the kind of writing we find there? Then we'll look specifically at our psalm number 51. Well, I wonder what you think and feel as you read the Psalms. Do you feel like you're reading the thoughts of aliens, people from another nation and another culture, something exotic, something from a far-off time frame? Or do you feel like you're reading people like ourselves, our own brothers and sisters, as it were, who back then were waiting for Jesus and what he would bring? It's the same God the Old Testament people wanted a relationship with, isn't it? Okay, in Jesus, that same God has now revealed himself to us in a way that wasn't the experience of the Old Testament people. But our brothers and sisters of that time, they were wrestling with the same kind of issues we wrestle with now, that life throws up for us. So how was it then? How did those people work through what they felt about those things, those issues? And how do we do that now? Well, I confess, as one of those who attended Keswick Week 2, on more than one occasion, I aimed to arrive at some of the big meetings after the singing was finished, just so I could catch the formal stand-up preach from the front bit only. But I was struck, actually, as I did that, I noticed folk coming the other way, who went for the singing and then left. Now, if you're the second kind of person, someone who's highly sensitized to how God speaks to us in and through poems and songs that are dedicated to him, I imagine the Psalms are like a balm to you. In the Psalms, we find the people of song and poetry among our Old Testament brothers and sisters. You know, when they had big, significant moments in their lives, when Moses, Deborah and Barak, Hezekiah, David, ordinary folk like Hannah and the prophets like Habakkuk, when they had something big in their lives and they wanted to process it and express it, how was it that they expressed it? They made a song or a poem of it. In fact, it's said that in many parts of the world today, where many people cannot read, it's so important that their songs reflect the truth about who God is, because that is how they will learn about him. In many African situations, it is said, people hear the sermon and they remember some of it, for a short time perhaps, but people going home go home singing, and they continue to sing all week the songs they sang in church. They sing them as they walk, and they sing them as they work. So it's important that what they sing is a true reflection of who we know God to be. That's how people in those situations really learn their doctrine. In the Old Testament also, that was how very often people would express the overflowing experience of a life in relation to God. And this is what the Psalms are. I've said earlier that the Old Testament people were concerned for the same things that we're concerned for. So what was it they were concerned with? The Psalms go a long way to answering that question. See, not all Psalms are the same, are they? You have big, majestic praise songs to God, sung by people who are in good relationship with him, and they sense that, and they feel it, and they sing it. You have the it's not fair psalms. I'm suffering, but it's not my fault, and I don't know why I'm suffering. I wonder if you could compose one of those. I do daily. Some are psalms for a whole nation to use. Maybe it's a big wedding, or maybe it's a coronation, and so you'd have something written which would serve the nation. It could be because people feel unsure about something or there's been a disaster, and then you have a psalm that serves a big group of people. And then you have psalms for individuals. They can be thanking God that they got through a difficult time, perhaps have seen some kind of a victory in their life, and so a psalm serves them. And then you have the category of today's psalm of dark moments when a worshipper recognizes their own guilt is the reason for the troubles they face. Psalm 51 is a psalm that takes us right into the soul of a person who loves God but has fallen deep, deep into sin. I wonder if that's been part of your experience at some time in your life, or even where you are right now. See, there's a sense in which, as Christians, we know all of the time in our heads that we are in rebellion against our Heavenly Father. So in that sense, we're always conscious of our sinfulness. But there are times also when the Spirit of God shows us, convicts us of that to the extent that we are overcome by it. I can remember an experience I had just one day visiting a church. It was a church I'd not been to before. I was just sat in the congregation, and it wasn't a service designed to manipulate or make people feel guilty, but for whatever reason, I became very conscious of my sin. It happened that at that time I was getting more and more involved in church work at the church I belonged to. And perhaps subconsciously, I felt like in some way I was pleasing God with the path I was following. And then without warning, this disturbing awareness of how my sin might appear to God came on me. So there I was, thinking I was following a righteous path, but suddenly I became aware of my own selfishness, my own pettiness, compromise, lust, greed, and indeed self-righteousness. My sin appeared to me like a hideously bitter and dark tar oil. Now, although I continued to be a sinner after that experience, but never before and never since have I felt so deeply about the darkness of my sin as it appears to a holy God. And that realization that day, it brought me up sharp and reminded me how very lost I am, except that God provides a way for me to be right with him. Well, this psalm is dealing with something similar. Someone having to see themselves through God's eyes. And this person is heartbroken. The experience is so profound, there's not any point in making excuses. He can't begin to explain the circumstances about how he came to behave the way in which he behaved. This person simply has to accept God's judgment and admit he is guilty. All he can do, as someone who knows God is a God of mercy, is ask for forgiveness and a fresh start. If you came to the evening services a few weeks ago at St. John's, you'd remember we were looking, among other things, at the life of King David. You'll know the story when Prophet Nathan accused David of having set things up so he could sleep with the wife of one of his loyal guards, Uriah. And then, because Uriah's wife becomes pregnant by David, and David is worried about being exposed, he arranges the murder of Uriah. Don't we try to hide from public view our darkest selves? Do we, any more than David, want to be publicly exposed? But then, when we least expect it, we can suppress it no longer, we sometimes get a glimpse, a sense of the depths to which we have fallen in our ambition, our manipulation, our greed, our own self-centeredness. Maybe, like Nathan did for David, you've had a family member accuse you. It's something that John alluded to. And although in yourself you wanted to defend yourself, when you were alone, you recognised that thing they said to you, that criticism they made, you knew they'd put their finger on what it is in your character, and it did reflect who you are and how you were behaving. Well, listen to what David knew about the wrong he did against his fellow men and women. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So what will David say next? Verses 1 to 4 of our psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right and justified when you judge." David knew a sin against fellow humans was ultimately a sin against God. And so he knew God would be the one to judge him. The thing is, as David was God's child, he knew other things about God as well. He knew the history of God's people. He'd know, for instance, that it was Noah's experience that God is a God who is merciful to the people he made, even though that mercy is not warranted or deserved. He'd know that God's love is unchanging because God is committed to what he has said he will do. God is passionate in his love and compassionate, verse 1, to his people. And we also know that. So with the psalmist, we might want to say, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verses 3 to 6, the psalmist, ourselves, we want to be, as it were, clean. And that begins with knowing that we are those who rebel against God and we're those who grieve him, both directly and in the way we interact with his whole created order. We grieve God in the greedy way we treat what he has created. We grieve God in the way we relate to other people. I know my transgressions. Sin is always before me. Against you have I sinned. Verse 5, I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. You wanted me to be faithful even in the womb. So there we have also the sinful nature from conception at birth. And in verse 8, we have the pain of the consequences of sin we choose. Metaphorical or maybe sometimes literal, crushed bones. There is the fact of sin in our lives and there is the consequences we don't like very much. Psalm 38 says, my pain is ever with me. See, as we feel that pain and as we run into the consequences of our sin, Father, we might ask, why didn't you stop me? Why didn't you stop me from sinning and then I wouldn't feel this way? Because, the answer might come, you would then be deluded into thinking you didn't need cleansing. I allow you to rebel and feel the pain, God might say, so you can recognise what you are and have been from your conception. We need to recognise our nature is that of rebellious people, sinful at birth. Now, that's not an excuse for how we behave now. God made us in such a way as we can choose better. But when we make a choice, the new rebellion is sin, as it were, built upon sin. It's because of a warp there is in us from the outset. It's because of our inheritance as fallen human people. And because we know that, and sometimes we even feel it, because we know it creates a barrier between us and God, it spoils us being in relation, in fellowship with God. Like David, we begin to wonder, well then how might we be redeemed? Verses 7 to 15. And sometimes we rush talking about the problem of sin. It becomes like some weird kind of maths. If sin equals death plus Jesus plus cross equals life. We reduce it as though all of human experience shared with us through the vast span of Scripture can be reduced to four spiritual laws or whatever it may be. But verse 7 and 8 help us guard against that. Because of his sin, the psalmist needs help in all kinds of areas. For one, he needs to be made clean. Cleanse me with hyssop. He needs healing. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. So there's his emotions as well. He wants a return to joy. And verse 11, his very intimacy with God, who can't even look at him whilst he's in this sin which God abhors. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. See, David, remember, he'd already seen what happened to Saul before him. Saul had suffered due to his own rebellion. So David's not under any illusions that God can somehow turn a blind eye or that God will suspend his justice. So what's to be done? Verse 16. Maybe David should make a sacrifice, but you, God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. David knows what we learn later from Hebrews 10:4, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away his sins. Our reading from John shows beautifully how the problem that the Old Testament wrestled with has been dealt with. There's something about the Old Testament with John as he borrowed Isaiah's words. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. But then John shows us what time it is with the coming of Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So if you think about somebody like David, an adulterer, a murderer, and then one who knows animal sacrifices are not going to make him all right with God, he is, in one sense, in a terrible state. On the other hand, he does know exactly where he stands before God, and he knows he needs to be saved. The question for every other human being is, do we know where we stand? Recently, I read an account by a fellow called Rabbi Zacharias, who's a Christian apologist, and he'd been asked by a mutual friend to go and speak to a Dallas businessman. Rabbi Zacharias, that's the Christian, he only got into the conversation with the Dallas businessman for a few moments when the businessman became angry. And this businessman began to describe the injustices of the world, what an evil place it is. The businessman got more angry every time wrongdoing was discussed. He got angrier. Rabbi Zacharias, the apologist, tried his best. He writes, "I shared logic, scriptures, personal story, poetry, yes, to use the metaphor, the whole nine yards." The mutual friend who had brought them together sat quietly and watched for a full 2 hours. Then, when there was a moment of silence, as the businessman was, as it were, replenishing his arsenal to get back into the argument, in a soft voice, the mutual friend said, "As I have listened and watched, I have one question for you. Clearly, all the evil out in the world is very disturbing to you. My question is, are you as disturbed by the evil you see inside of you?" Zacharias writes, there was a deafening silence. The businessman sat back in his chair. He was speechless for a few obviously convicting moments. Zacharias says of his own way of speaking to that businessman, "I just made him more proud and more aware of other people's wrongdoings." But the mutual friend's self-examining question made way for the message about who Jesus is and what he came to do. As I said, David the psalmist is in a terrible place, except that he does know where he stands and what he needs. Pity more the person who doesn't recognise where he or she stands. David, for instance, whilst he was still trying to cover over his sin. Or the Dallas businessman, before he turned his thoughts to his own rebellion. Ourselves, as we try to portray some kind of respectability, as though we are not also rotten creatures before a holy God. But the news is good. David, the businessman, and ourselves, we don't have to continue the charade. Jesus Christ is the go-between of the New Testament, who by dying in our place redeems us. That's good news for David because it covers the transgressions that were under the Old Testament. And it covers us. Both can receive the promise of eternal life. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, lastly, looking at verses 18 to 19, not only are there serious consequences for David, lost in his sin, set alongside a holy God, but just like my sin and your sin, there are consequences that go beyond the individuals involved most directly. Now, in David's case, if he is forgiven, verse 18, it may please God to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Everything our culture tells us is that there is a certain behaviour that is not bad, or if it is not really bad if it doesn't involve anybody who doesn't consent to it. The truth, of course, is that every decision we make about relationships, about what we do with our time, and what we do with our money will in one way or another implicate other people. They might be people known to us, Or they might be those we never meet, but do we share a culture with them, a society, an economy, or a church. Now, it happens that David was king, so if he falls, a lot of people go with him. But for all of us, to break God's best will is to attack the culture and society we belong to. What brings God's healing, and what St. John's and the church at large can be glad of, is when its members repent, as David did. It's noticed on a leaflet to do with the youth work at St. John's, a quote from Spurgeon: "If we walk before the Lord in integrity, we shall do more to bless our descendants than if we bequeath them large estates." Well, where we have descendants there, it could read in reference to our own culture, couldn't it? It could be in reference to those we live with right now. Walking before God in integrity will do more to bless them than anything else we could give. That doesn't mean we live perfect lives, you understand. It means living with integrity before God is recognising who we are, who he is, and what he's done to take away the sin of the world. People made right again with God is not just good news for us as individuals. It is good news for all the community. What then, to conclude, can we go home with? Well, a song or a poem might be a start. A song that you'll keep in your heart at least for a week, but really for a lifetime. And this song you sing either in your head or out loud, if you're able to do that, will reflect what this psalm teaches and what John fills in for us. We're broken people. Sometimes we're going to feel that, but that's a good thing, as we will then be under no illusion. We will come to the one who takes away the sin of the world. And this psalm gives us some words, some heartfelt words, we might use as we come to him. Amen.